The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 15 this morning, verses 21 through 39. What we've seen in the book of Matthew has been remarkable because the author, which is Matthew, has been telling us and really communicating to the Jewish people that Jesus Christ is the King that has come for them. He is the promised Messiah, and he has done this through a variety of ways. And just a few ways we've seen it has been, he's shown us in Jesus' miraculous birth that he is indeed the Son of God. He's shown us in Jesus' kingly line that he is indeed the King of the Jews. He's shown us by God declaring that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's shown us in John the Baptist, that great Old Testament prophet who we read about, identifying of Christ, that this is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. He's shown us this through Jesus' authoritative miracles where he would calm the seas or he would heal lepers or raise the dead. And he's shown us as well in Jesus' authoritative teaching. But something has happened in the book of Matthew that we really cannot ignore. There has been a rising conflict going on in the book of Matthew that started back in Matthew 8 and began to progress little by little to the point that we got to last week where Dave Rubel did a great job talking to us about things that Jesus was talking to from the Pharisees who'd come from Jerusalem. They came to challenge Jesus on something about what is clean or unclean, and Jesus answers their question, and they once again walk away mad and offended. And there's been this ongoing conflict between the Jewish people and Jesus, and it's been fascinating because you've got Matthew on the one hand appealing to his Jewish friends and family members that, hey, this is the King that's come, while at the same time revealing to them, do you see there's a conflict that's been going on between these Jewish leaders and the Jewish people and Jesus? And so you've got this problem taking place. Now, at the beginning of Matthew 15 that Dave talked to us about last week, you don't just have any Jewish religious leaders showing up. You've got the Jewish religious leaders from the city of Jerusalem, which is like mother city. It's like our Washington, D.C. It'd be like a delegation from Washington, D.C. coming to Roseburg to challenge us on our stances on a variety of different things. And that's what happens in Matthew 15. The conflict has been going on between some localities and some religious leaders, but now they're sending the bigwigs in. And they're sending the big boys in to come in and say, hey, Jesus, what is all this about? And you see this rising conflict going on. And so the question really is being asked in the book is, what does Jesus do then? What does he do when the bigwigs from Jerusalem come in? They don't like what Jesus is saying to them. What happens next? Well, that's where the Bible takes us next. That's where Matthew takes us next. And here's what we're going to see in Matthew 15, 21 through 39. We're going to see this. Jesus is going to take the gospel and the hope of his kingdom to the Gentiles. That's remarkably fascinating. And I'm hope to help you see why that's fascinating. So let's stand together. Let's read Matthew 15, 21 through 39 together. And then we're going to pray as we're standing. And for those of you new, we stand because we believe this is God's word, don't we, church? This is the inspired word of God, and as a brother said to me this morning, preaching could go wrong, but God's word never will. So our hope is in him as he teaches us through his word. Let's read this together. Matthew 15, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? So Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went down to the region of Magadan. Let's pray. Father, thank you today that we have such great hope that the gospel has come to us. And thank you today, Lord, that this gospel came first to the Jews and then to us. And thank you that it is the power of God unto salvation. And thank you today, Lord, that our hope is not in our preaching and our hearing and our listening. Our hope is in the God of the gospel, who is all-powerful to open our eyes and open our mouths and make that gospel it so powerful. And our hope today, Lord, is in the fact that your word is true and inspired and God-breathed. And when it is preached, Lord, you will move and take care of your people. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So here's what we want to see this morning. We want to see this. Jesus going to the Gentiles and bringing to them the hope of his kingdom. So let's look first at Jesus' work in Gentile territory. All three of these miracles are put together for a reason. They're all three miracles that are done in Gentile lands. Let me just briefly explain that in case this may be new language for you. The Jews believed that they were God's chosen people. They had all the rights, all the privileges, all the promises, all the covenants given to them first, and we see that in the Old Testament. And anyone who was not a Jew, by going through the Jewish religious rites and system, were considered to be a Gentile. So you and I, who are not Jewish people, be considered Gentiles. And the Jews considered the Gentiles to be religiously, ceremonially and spiritually unclean. Now, during the first century, when this book was written and talked about, they were underneath Roman rule. So there were Gentiles everywhere. So you could walk through the city of Jerusalem and you'd see Gentiles walking around with Jewish people. But there were certain areas of the nation, the physical nation of Israel, where there was an abundance of Gentile culture and Gentile life. And there were places like that that the Jewish people did not travel to. Matter of fact, what they did was they traveled around it, and if at any point they happened to accidentally step foot inside of those lands, they then felt they had to go through certain ceremonies to cleanse themselves, because they've considered themselves to be unclean as they step foot inside of those lands. And so, because of this, the Jews hated the Gentiles, and the feeling was vice versa. You know, to some degree, one way or another, this is kind of our first foray into first century racism. Right, we could see it that way to some degree. There were other reasons for it that were not just race-induced, but we do see some aspects of it that I think we have to be aware of. And this story about the unclean Gentiles is located in a very intriguing place in the book of Matthew. And the reason why this is intriguing is because it comes just after that section early on in Matthew 15, where Jesus gives a dialogue to the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem about what is clean and unclean. Right? So here's the dialogue, basically, is what is clean and unclean, and the Jewish religious leaders want to know what makes their hands clean and their feet clean and their body clean. And Jesus is more about the fact that your hearts are unclean. Right? What's immediately after that discussion that Jesus goes into unclean territory. So don't miss that when you're reading the book of Matthew, that Jesus is slipping into one of the unclean areas. But what's fascinating is the area he goes into was perhaps the most unclean area, which is known as Tyre and Sidon. This is fascinating because Tyre was the hometown, you might know this name, of the queen, the Old Testament queen, Jezebel. Remember that name ring a bell? Right? Jezebel was the queen who married King Ahab. And King Ahab and Queen Jezebel led the entire nation of Israel into idol worship. It was a town known for its antagonism to Israelites. This was, if there's any unclean place to go to or not go to, this was it. Yet what do you find with Jesus doing immediately after the discussion on what's clean and unclean and all the dialogue with the Jewish religious leaders? Jesus just says, you know what? I'm going to go to the most unclean of the unclean. And he enters into this unclean area. So when Jesus goes to Tyre, he's going into these Gentile-controlled lands, and then he performs these miracles. And when he's doing it, we got to realize something big is happening in the book of Matthew. Something radical is taking shape that we just have a tendency to look at and go, see there's some things in here about how we need to treat other people who are unclean. Let me just say, that's part of it. But there's something bigger going on in the book that we just have got to see that's happening here. And quite honestly, something big happening in human history. This is a moment of gospel transition from Jew first to Gentile people that we've got to recognize that we can't miss. Remember, Matthew is pointing the Jews to this fact. Jesus is the one true king. And he's trying to get the Jewish people out of the mindset that says, this is just intended for you. He's trying to remind them, listen, this is intended for everybody from every part of the globe. And so what's Matthew doing? He's showing again that Jesus has come to his own, and his own received him not. And so what is Jesus doing then? He's moving then out to these Gentile lands. So don't forget that. See, throughout the book of Matthew, what have we seen? We have seen a stunning rejection of the Jewish people of their king who has come. Sure, there's a few of them that we see accept, but the majority of the Jewish people, led by their Jewish leaders, are sticking their hands out in rejection, and even to some degree, they're already plotting to destroy him, and they've already called him the son of the devil. Right? There's a conflict going on and a stunning rejection of the Jewish people that we just can't miss. And so here's we got, because of this rejection, we notice something taking place. In this rejection, we see something going on in the plan of God that we've got to recognize. As Matthew is showing us, that rejection was part of the plan of God to move Jesus out to get the gospel to the Gentile people. Right, this is fascinating. The rejection of the Jewish people, as Matthew shows us, is actually the plan of God because, listen, Jesus didn't just come to only be the king of the Jews and the nation of Israel around that little boundary called Israel. Jesus came to be the king of an invisible yet visible kingdom of people that come from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Jesus came to unite all nations under his lordship, not simply one nation around one little boundary. We've got to keep that in mind. That's the big story of this entire passage. That's the big story of this transition that we've got to see. Some would say that's the meta-narrative that we've got to take a look at, and we've got to see very clearly. The Jewish rejection of Christ is part of God's plan to give people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue on earth, the hope that Jesus can be their king and they can live in the kingdom of God. Listen, that's why you and I are here. You've got to understand that. This is a moment in human history that we've got to see something. In other words, when we read these miracles in these Gentile lands, here's what we've got to see. We've got to see the faces of people from South Africa, people from Europe, people from Russia, people from Canada, from the United States, from all over the globe. We've got to hear, when these people are glorifying God, the God of Israel, we've got to hear the languages of people from Zimbabwe, Brazil, Mexico, and France. That's what we've got to see. See, what you're noticing is this isn't just about a little remote moment in first century Jewish time. This is about a moment that transitions and changes the entire course of human history. That's what's happening here. That's a big deal. And you can see why it's much bigger than just having compassion on people who have needs. And why it's just much bigger than, well, Jesus isn't a racist. That's part of the story. But it's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. And we'll see this big story play out as Jesus helps this Canaanite woman, as Jesus heals the Gentiles' sicknesses and their diseases, as Jesus feeds over 4,000 Gentiles, just like he did over 5,000 Jewish people before, just a few chapters earlier. All these are works done in Gentile lands for Gentile people who the Jews thought were unclean. We've got to be aware of this. It's in this big story that I just want you to take away two things from this one point to walk away from. And the first one is this: don't miss the fact that God can utilize human sin for his purposes. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. The Jewish rejection of Christ, is a radical sin against God. We've got to understand that. When we read about these Pharisees plotting to put Jesus to death, our hearts should be grieved about the sin that is going on, that these people are rejecting the very one that God told them would come for them, right? I mean, you can feel Paul in the book of Romans when Paul says, I'd be willing to give up my own faith if they would come to Christ. Paul loved his people. Jesus loved the Jewish people and loves them. This rejection of them is sin. No doubt we cannot miss that. But what we have a tendency to do is say, well, this caused God to go into plan B. No. This is not plan B. Plan A of God is that Jesus would be Lord of all. He'd be Lord of all. The Jews swung and missed at it. And yet their swinging and missed at it was the motivation or the movement of moving King Jesus out of Jewish areas into Gentile areas. Don't miss that. God can use the sin of humans to accomplish his purposes. He's got bigger plans than what you and I think. Sin does not surprise God. Sin does not stop God. Sin, if you will, is a pawn in the hand of God, which he uses for his greater glory and his most glorious gospel. God can use sin, the sin of others, to accomplish every part of his purposes. And sin, while it's an offense to the face of God and to the holiness of God, can never stop God from getting done what God wants done. And listen, you might have seen this transpire in your own life. Right? You made a bad choice or bad choices throughout your life, and the Lord kind of maneuvered things through your sin to land you in a situation that suddenly your eyes were open to the hope of Christ that you'd never seen before. Some of you, and I know you by name, are sitting in this room and your ex-spouse has made choices that were sinful. They cheated on you, they beat you, they harmed you, they violated the marriage covenant, they left you, they divorced you, and today, right now, you're sitting beside somebody that you never would have dreamed you'd be sitting beside. And they're now your new spouse that you just go, how did God do all that? And yet in that moment of brokenness, when all that sin's going on by the sin of the other, your heart is wrecked over what is going to take place next. And suddenly God, in his weaving things out, does his work for his greater purposes. Some of you, maybe your parents, their own sinful choices where they harmed you, they did things to you that nobody should even talk about out loud. And it maneuvered things in life to get you around the people that affected you the most. I met with a young man from Chicago recently by phone, and to hear his story of how his father was a serial adulterer, maneuvered him to get connected with an English teacher who shared the gospel of Christ with him and led him to Christ down the road after he and his first wife divorced, and then later that same wife, they came back together to reconcile. He shared the gospel with that serial adulterer who's now a believer and wanting to be involved in a church plant with this guy. How does that happen? Sin does not stop God. God will utilize human sin for his own purposes. Theologians call it concurrence. God works through human activity to accomplish all of his plans. What does that show us? It shows us there's a sovereign God at work in all of it. Nothing stops his hand from getting things done. And there's a second thing I want to draw here, and I don't think this is primary. I think it's secondary in the text. I think it could be tertiary as well, but we need to notice it. Jesus is not a racist, and neither should his people be. We got to see that. I think it's part of it. I don't think it's the primary. I think it's secondary, but I think we've got to notice it, especially in the world that we live in. Listen, we live in, let's be straight, we live in primarily significantly dominated Caucasian Roseburg, Oregon, right? You walk, I mean, you go down the streets, you go down Garden Valley, and you're normally going to see white people everywhere, right? That's what goes on here. But it should not stop us from recognizing, appreciating, loving, and serving people from every race, tongue, tribe, and nation. And what we find in this passage of Scripture is something we cannot ignore. It's this: the one unifier of every race is not a creed. It is not a declaration, and it is not an emancipation. The one unifier is Jesus Christ and Him alone. The only answer to the race issue in our world today, and everybody's trying to find what the answer is, the only answer in our world is that we as people would recognize each other as made in the image of God, and that each of us would be reconciled to King Jesus. Because when we're under the same banner, guess what happens? There is no race issue. We recognize others made in the image of God as they are. And this passage makes it clear that Jesus is the only one who can bring peace between nations. I mean, just process this for a moment. If Jesus can bring peace between man and God, it makes sense that he could bring peace between Jew and Gentile. It makes sense that he could bring peace between black and white, between Hispanic and Asian. Our greatest need is not a policy from Washington. Everybody understand that? Our greatest need is a Savior, and His name is Jesus, that we would be reconciled underneath that one banner. So let's recognize that, and we as His people should then live that particular way as well. We believe in this so much that when our friend Mark Prater is coming on July the 2nd to be at our church with us, Mark Prater has been doing much study on the issue of race in America and how that should affect our churches. Mark will be preaching on that particular subject. I want you to be here for that. I think it's important. Because we need to hear it, even though we live where we live. We need to be people that are understanding that Jesus isn't a racist, and neither should we be. That's what we see in Jesus' work in Gentile lands. That's the big meta-narrative, that the gospel going from Jewish lands into Gentile lands is important. We got to see that. But what we can't miss in these three stories are some of the minutiae, some of the minor details that I think matter to us that we have to explore a little bit. There is a key verse found in this book, in this section, that I want you to notice. It's found in verse 24. Jesus makes an intriguing statement. Now the language in the text does not indicate if Jesus was like kind of reminding his disciples, "Don't forget I came for the house of Israel only," or if it's like, "Well, wait a minute, there's this Gentile lady. Fellas, you're wanting me to help her, but remember, I only came for the house of Israel." Or is it a broader statement? So we're going to explore all of these things. And you'll notice in verse 24 that Jesus tells this to his disciples, "I came only for the house of Israel." That is a critical key to unlocking a little bit of this text. And I want to just explore that for a moment. Because when you jump into this story of the Canaanite woman in particular, you find some really strange things going on here. I mean, first off, notice that she's a woman. Notice that she's a Gentile. She comes from an area that's called Syrophoenician, which was known for extreme immoral paganism. So here's this extreme immoral paganist coming to Jesus, who's a woman, asking for help to Jewish men, right, in Gentile land. And so when you know kind of the cultural barriers, you wouldn't be shocked if just any ordinary man walked into that room and just kind of ignored her and did what Jesus did. What's shocking to us is the fact that Jesus has never done this. We've never seen Jesus, when somebody asks for help, just not answer anybody. Just not say anything. And then when he does say something to her, he calls her a dog. I mean, did we pick that up in the text? I mean, he calls her a dog. Now, there's two words for dog in the language that you need to understand. There's a word for stray dog, And the Jewish people believed those were just wickedly unclean. And then there's the term for a pet dog, one that you keep in your house. It was not unclean. That's the word Jesus uses here, right? I don't care. Imagine Jesus calling one of us a pet dog in social media today, right? That would hit the fan in about 3 seconds. So what in the world is transpiring here? Because we've got some challenges in this text that we've got to reach. You'll notice nowhere in this dialogue does Jesus ever call this woman unclean. Nowhere does he call her unreachable. Rather, he does something fascinating. He uses a very commonly known name and a commonly known metaphor to talk about how he sees this woman, and as well to say to her and the others that are listening what her physical place is. We've got to keep that in mind because there's an important point we're going to make here in a moment. Jesus is actually being very strategic in the way he's speaking to her. Even to us, it might sound a little cruel. So let's dive into this. This is where verse 24 comes into play. I came for the lost sheep of Israel. Keep that verse kind of working in your mind here. What Jesus is referring to when he says, I came only for the house of Israel, is this fact. When Jesus came to earth, he came as a Jew, living under the Jewish religious system and law, and he came to bring the gospel to the Jewish people first. We know that very clearly because the Bible tells us that. And it was a primary mission of his. He came to point them to the truth that he is the King of the Jews, the promised one to come, and to bring them the good news of God, that their sins have been forgiven. He's the sacrificial lamb they've all been waiting for. He's the beauty and the glory and the wonder of the temple, all wrapped up in one person, and his name is Jesus, and he came to forgive them of their sin. But there's another point in this House of Israel issue that we cannot miss. It is true that when Jesus came first to the Jewish people, we've got to notice what the Jewish people are doing in Matthew. They are rejecting him. They are holding him at arm's length. They're saying to him, "Go, get away from us." And what does that king do? He does that. But here's the question that has just perplexed me throughout the week. Why does Jesus say, I only came for the house of Israel, to his disciples in front of this Canaanite woman at this moment in Gentile lands? Why does he do that here? What is happening here to make this go on? Because here's the challenge. If Jesus is saying, hey guys, I can't help this woman because she's a Gentile, then his comment to her about being a dog is remarkably sarcastic and critical and hopeless. He's really saying to her, hey lady, go away because we really can't help you. You're a Gentile and you're a dog. Now that would be bad. So something is happening here that goes on in the text that we've got to notice. Well, on the one hand, we've got to see this very clearly. It is true that Jesus came only for those that are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came first to the Jews. We cannot miss that. That's in the Bible. He came to his own, but the book of John tells us what? His own received him not. And as we've seen, this brought the work of God and the broader global mission of God in clear view. Because when his own rejected him, where did he go? He brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Telling us something fascinating. You've got to hear this clearly. There are lost sheep everywhere who belong to the spiritual house of Israel. You've got to hear this clearly. And that while Jesus came for the lost sheep of those in that little boundary called Israel, there's also a people that are not of that little boundary of Israel, Gentiles like us, who are part of that lost group of spiritual Israel as well. Paul makes reference to this in the book of Romans, and listen to this really clearly. He says, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. What in the world is he talking about? See, we think of Israel, we immediately think of that little boundary around that little nation in the middle of the Middle East, and we all say, that's the boundary of the people that God's talking to. What's Paul talking about here? Paul's saying there is a group of people that are not found in physical Israel, and there's a group called spiritual Israel, or the church of God, or the people of God, that don't belong to physical Israel. This is fascinating news. And the meaning of this is relatively simple. Israel is not simply a physical land when you read it in the Bible. Israel is a spiritual people who belong to God. You've got to understand this. And not all who belong to that physical land and who are born in that physical land or who are born a physical Jew are a part of Israel as a spiritual people. Now see, that could be shocking news to some of you. Because if you read the book of Judges, by any stretch of the imagination, you ought to notice this going on. There's a lot of wacky things that go on in Judges that reveal those some of those people were not part of the true people of God. Or we could say it this way. Not all who are born Jewish are part of God's family. And Jesus came for the lost sheep of those who would be part of God's family. So, let's go back into our text. When we read this statement, I've come only for the lost sheep of Israel, we not only agree that he came for those in that lost physical land. There are people there that needed the Savior and still need the Savior. Can we all agree to that? They need Christ. Right? They're longing for the day that they would see their Messiah, and their Messiah has come. And we want them to see that Messiah. But we must also agree that he came also for those who were part of spiritual Israel who were also lost. And guess who those people are? They're us. People like us that were not born Jewish. Now, when we see that in the passage of Scripture, and we look into that, we begin to see something important because we see that Jesus' response to this woman isn't critical, isn't sarcastic. He's not cutting her down. He's not being mean to her. Rather, here's what he's doing. He's making a comment about her physical status. Where does she truly belong? Woman, you kind of know your place, right? And he's also giving it as a test to those listening, his disciples, to see how does someone that's truly part of spiritual Israel respond to me as the king. Now, this is beautiful when we begin to see this. Because what he basically says is, woman, know your place. You're not a physical child of Israel. You're an outsider. You don't belong at this physical table. You know that. It's not right for me to give to you what was intended for physical Israel and give it to you, is it? And what it is, it's an opportunity to show his disciples, those Jewish men, how does someone from spiritual Israel respond? Well, how does she respond? How does she respond? Well, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs off their master's table. Two times in the text, this woman reveals who her king is. Oh, son of David, heal my daughter. She's been oppressed by a demon. And right now, Lord, just even a dog can take the crumbs off the master's table, and you're the master of this table. And I just want some crumbs. You see her response. Her response here was a woman of faith recognizing her position, recognizing that she didn't deserve anything he was going to give her. Yet she wanted it anyway, and only he could give it. That's fascinating. That's faith that Jesus admired. And what did he do then? Woman, go your way, your daughter's healed. That's amazing news. Now, what we can glean from this, which is, I think, amazing, is that Jesus' people, yes, come from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. And listen, and his people respond with humble, humble faith because they know their place. They know their place. They understand who they are and what they are. You and I should know this. The Apostle Paul mentions this in the book of Romans, in Romans 11, 10, 11, when he talks about to the Gentile people, don't be presumptuous a little bit about your place in faith. You are not the originals to receive the promises. You are not the originals to receive the rites and the sacrifices and the ceremonies. No, you were grafted into this. You don't deserve any of this, just like the Jewish people didn't deserve any of this. Rather, you have been brought in by grace, the grace of God alone. God, by his great love with which he loved you, even though you were strangers, you were aliens, you were enemies of God, brought you into his family through Jesus Christ. And listen, you were not the originals. So here's the question that we have to wrestle when we read this story of this woman. Are you part of that family of faith? Is this how you view your position in Christ, right? Are you aware? Are you aware that, listen, this all came to the Jewish people first, and it, through the Jewish people, came to us through Christ? Are you aware of that? Are you aware that you cannot look with any sense of arrogance or presumption or entitlement that you deserve anything from the hand of God? Are you seeing yourself as that dog just wanting to get a few little crumbs off the table? What a fascinating portrait. It tells us that the people of the true house of Israel, of the spiritual Israel, they respond with this, if you will, using a strange metaphor, with dog-like faith. I'm just a little dog eating the crumbs at the table. And it's my master's crumbs. Can I just have a few? That's remarkable. Because what we're seeing here is our standing with God is based on Christ alone, not our physical heritage, not our race, not the nation we were born in, not even all the ceremonies that we've been doing all of our lives. It's based on Jesus Christ alone. This tells us we should never be presumptuous of our standing with God because of anything that's gone on behind us. We should look only to Christ alone, only to Christ. So Jesus is basically giving us a portrait of how a person from spiritual Israel, the lost sheep of Israel, should respond to him as their king. That's remarkable news. But there's another part of this that I want to prove to you and show you this of why I think this is true. There's a fascinating thread that we've got to see in the text. Notice the extent of the miracles in verse 30. Right, so Jesus goes by the Sea of Galilee, all these Gentile folks and gather around him, and then it gives us his extent of all these miracles that he's doing. It's fascinating. It's a specific group of things that are happening, and we kind of think to ourselves, this is not an add-on. You know, we think, well, it's just kind of all the things he did. No, this isn't done by happenstance. This isn't done just to add a few little things to the end of a line to make it look like a big job, because you'll remember something. Right, if you've been in the study with us for a while, you remember this. If you haven't, then let me just remind you. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is concerned about if Jesus is the Christ. And he says to him, are you the one to come? And Jesus replies to him, go back and tell John, the lame are healed, the blind see, the deaf are hearing. Now take that, Matthew 11. Jesus says, John, if you want to know if I'm the Messiah, look at what Isaiah the prophet said about the Messiah, all the things he would do as the Messiah, and now compare notes, am I doing those things? And the answer is yes. But then he does it where? In Gentile land. Why is he doing this in Gentile land? Because remember now, when he did all those works, he's proving to the Jewish people, I'm your king, I'm the one who's come. Guess what he's doing in Gentile land? I'm your king, I'm the one who's come. No different. Same message, same story, same activity, same signs, all pointing to the same thing. Jesus Christ is not only the king of the Jews, Jesus Christ is the king of all the world. That's what he's pointing to. It's a fascinating portrait, but then it gets even further because Matthew does something else to us. He takes us into the feeding of the 4,000. Now, some have said, what's the same story? No, it's not the same story. It's actually two different stories, and they're two different stories for two different reasons. You'll remember when we studied the feeding of the 5,000 that we pointed to the fact that the Jewish people believed this about their Messiah. They said their Messiah would come. When he came, he would miraculously feed the people just like God did on their Exodus wilderness. Remember how God fed them with manna from heaven and gave them, you know, dove that came out their nose and, you know, gave them water from a rock that followed them? He miraculously fed them. And the Jewish people said these words, when the Messiah shows up, the Messiah will miraculously feed his people. The feeding of the 5,000, we saw very clearly, it was Jesus revealing he is the manna sent from heaven. He is not only the manna, he is the Messiah for the king of the Jews. Matthew's saying to them, hey, Jewish people, recognize he is miraculously feeding you just like God said he would. But then you got the feeding of the 4,000. What's happening here? You got Jesus miraculously feeding his people. I'm still amazed by the disciples' response. I mean, you know, I can just see Peter, you know, hey, we got to feed these people. Peter, Lord, look, we don't have enough. I just wish Peter or Jesus one time would just say, did you forget the feeding of the 5,000? We don't see that, do we? Right? But what do you have? You know, we got this and this and this. And Jesus begins to distribute it to them. What is going on here? What is happening in this moment is that Jesus is again, and Matthew is helping us see that Jesus is not only the King of the Jews, he's the King of the Gentiles. He's not only the King that the Jews have been longing for, he's the King that we as Gentiles have needed and wanted. He's the only way for Jew and Gentile to be reconciled underneath one umbrella, which is Christ, and be part of the family of God. He's the only way that we can be reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. That's the portrait that we see here. So this passage of Scripture through these three little stories tell us something fascinating. It tells us that the gospel of God went to the Jewish people first and then to the Gentiles. It shows us that God's intended purposes are not simply for the Jewish people, but are for anyone who would put their faith in him, just like that Canaanite woman, who just say, Lord, Master, just let me eat at your table and I'll take any scraps you give me. And here's the question. Do you believe like that? Do you believe like that? That leads us then to the last thing that I want to look at in this text. And I just want to notice then the response of the Gentiles. Now this is fascinating. Because you'll notice how they respond. Let's take this Canaanite woman first, and you'll notice that she responds with humble faith. I mean, just simple, humble faith. Knowing her place, knowing who she was, knowing where she came from. And contrast her faith with the Pharisees' faith. Arrogant, entitled, presumptuous, brash, believing that they were the people of God, and how dare he tell them how to be reconciled to God because they knew all that. How dare he tell them of the ceremonies that they needed to act out because they had it all in their traditions laid out perfectly. How dare he do any of those things? Yet here's this woman when this man says to her, listen, lady, you're just like with those dogs that kind of stay around the table. Should I bring to you what's on the table? And she just says, hey, I'll take anything you got. Any scrap you have. Humble faith. Humble faith. She knows she doesn't deserve anything, yet she knows Jesus can do everything. Right? She knows that she doesn't deserve any drop that he's going to bring off the table, yet she simply is ready to eat whatever comes down. And then look at the response of the people after Jesus healed their sick. Notice this phrase. They glorified the God of Israel. See that last prepositional phrase? Of Israel. Of Israel. Meaning there's no jealousy in these Gentiles that they didn't have a God like Israel had because they notice what? We have a God like Israel had. They're seeing themselves joined as one in worship with and of the God of Israel. This is, their response is simply humble worship. They're just simply bowing down and knowing that God had worked through Israel to bring this Savior to them. They knew they didn't deserve any of the things he was doing, yet he did it anyway. God had shown compassion on them through Jesus, just like he had to the Jewish people. And what was their response? Humble worship, not arrogant rejection. Let me just ask you, is that how you respond to this King? Is that how you respond? Is your response, Lord, I know that I have much better than I deserve. I know that my sin against you deserves the curse and the wrath of God, and I deserve nothing more than the moment I breathe my first breath to be thrown forever in eternity into eternal fire and damnation away from you. Is that your attitude, that you know that? Or are you like the Pharisees who just say, Lord, listen, we deserve this. Our goodness has brought about what we have. We have earned everything that we have brought to you. We don't deserve to not be happy. We don't deserve to not be satisfied. We don't deserve all these things. We don't deserve that our money begins to dwindle. We don't deserve that we've lost our job. We don't deserve that our spouses treat us ill. We don't deserve that this world calls us lunatics. We don't deserve any of that, Lord. We are better than that. Is your faith humble faith? Do you humble yourself before God with this attitude, Lord, whatever you choose to give me, if it's just a crumb, I'm just glad to be at the table. Just glad to be here. Is your worship humble worship? Are you grateful for the little things he gives you? I mean, that breath you're breathing right now, that moment where you're going to stand up and walk out these doors, do you realize that there is nothing on earth that we have earned except death and the wrath of God? We're all aware of that, right? Are you aware of that? Are you humbly glorifying him for all he's done for you, or are you somehow believing that all he's done for you is your right and entitlement because you're an American? Because you've been born into a good family? Because you work really hard? Because you're remarkably intelligent? Or because you've got a great job and you've married well? Are you taking every part of your life, your breath, and your little good gifts that he gives you for granted and presumptuous? And here's why I ask those questions. I ask them because I believe that humble faith, humble worship is a inroad to satisfaction. Look with me of how these people, what they get at the end of this section. Notice verse 37 when it says that they all ate and they were satisfied. So you can't miss that. Matthew is basically telling the people, and telling the Jewish people, when these people glorified Christ, when they believed in Christ, the end result was joy and satisfaction, and they walked away full and overflowing. You're aware that the battleground in your world is over people everywhere longing for joy, happiness, and satisfaction. That's the battlegrounds people are fighting. They want it everywhere. They're looking for it everywhere, whether it be in medication, whether it be in alcohol, whether it be in drugs, whether it be in immoral sex. They're looking for it everywhere. So everywhere they're turning, they're looking for something to raise up the adrenaline and to rush them into satisfaction. We're all looking for that, every last one of us. And we know this, that when we pursue that outside of God, we become discontent, angry, and sad. And the goofy thing is, God made us to be people who are joyful, happy, and satisfied. But he made us to be people who find that in him and in him alone. And what's funny is, in our discontentment, pursuing it in every other place, we're all longing and looking and yet never satisfied. So how do we get satisfied? How do we get that in our lives? Well, the response of these Gentiles, humble faith, humble worship. Lord, I don't deserve what I'm asking you for, but I know that you can give it. I don't deserve to be at your table, but yet you've given me forgiveness anyway. I don't deserve to be forgiven of my sin, yet I'm grateful that you have given it. Lord, thank you for saving me, working in me, and reconciling me to you. I don't deserve any of it, but I'm grateful for it. That's the inroad, if you will, to eating and being satisfied. And friends, I just want to ask you, how are you? Are you longing this morning for that? We all are. Maybe if you just step back this morning and you wrestle with, man, why am I so discontent and frustrated and angry? Maybe it's this thing. Maybe it's just that little moments where you realize, you know what? I think I've actually thought I deserve better than I'm getting right now. You ever had that happen to you? I remember being at a baseball meeting years ago, and we'd won the league, and I knew when I went there, I was going to be the coach of the year. Knew it. I got there, and they nominated and voted on another guy. And I walked out of there angry, like, what are we doing? This guy, I beat him twice, you know? I mean, I know what the story is here. I know the scores, right? I can tell you what the scores are now. And I walked out of there thinking, man, how ridiculous. And got in the car, drove home, and started talking to Jill about it, and she just did that very gracious, kind Jill response that she does. Well, you're self-righteous and arrogant. How stupid is that? Yep. It's the grace of God found in my wife to you, right? Just for a reminder, what do you really deserve? Right? Maybe this moment is just a time for you to step back and go, you know what? I'm not satisfied because I'm not glad about forgiveness. I'm not overwhelmed that if all God did for me was forgive me my sin, it would be enough. It'd be enough. Maybe this morning there's been these moments where God has just been depositing these good little gifts in your life all around you. And instead of you just taking time to stop and just thank God, to worship him humbly, you've been always wanting more. Always wanting something bigger, always wanting something more grand. This morning, listen, here's what my hope is, that we would look at this text and we would just say, listen, let's respond as these Gentiles, right? that here's what they do when they recognize the Messiah is their king, they give themselves fully to him. That's the big narrative. The big narrative is the Messiah coming to the Gentile people, giving them hope, and these people saying, yes, I want that. I want it. Let's be those people. Let's pray together.